Well, obviously, the sermon being given here in Raleigh, right before the Feast of Trumpets, the sermon will be given in Hickory and in Greensboro, right after the Feast of Trumpets. It would seem that this sermon should revolve around a certain theme. Let's talk about the Passover. No, we're going to talk about the Feast of Trumpets today. Actually, all the Fall Holy Days, the meaning of the Fall Holy Days. What to talk about, what to cover, what theme. Well, I believe that in looking for what I was going to speak about today, that I found something that was ready-made for us. King David did it, and it's in the book of Psalms. I think this psalm summarizes the main points of the Fall Holy Days. So many themes that we could consider when we think about the Fall Holy Days. Certainly we think of the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. We think of 1 Corinthians 15, our change to immortality in an instant, in the blink of an eye. And then we think Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan, reconciliation to God the Father. We think of the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the transformation of this world to a place of peace and beauty. And finally, after 1,000 years, the resurrection and the conversion of the billions upon billions who have lived and died never knowing this way of life. An incredible time of the year. We have so much cause to celebrate, so much cause to rejoice. And I think that is a key word. When we think of rejoicing and celebrating and praising God, I think we often think of the writings of David in the Psalms. Today is no different. Let's go to the book of Psalms to see here a summary of the meaning and the purpose of the Fall Holy Days. Which psalm shall we select? I selected Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We're going to use that as our outline to cover many of the things that I believe we should be thinking about as we celebrate these incredible days. In particular, we are going to examine how David puts it, God's salvation. Salvation. If you're looking for a title, that wasn't it. If you're looking for a title, let's call it, We Will Be Glad and Rejoice in His Salvation. Rejoicing, I think, is so important as we enter these days. So let's start with Psalm 27, and we'll go verse by verse, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? These words are set to music. Some of you know the music. You can just hear this anthem being sung. A profound verse, one I think we need to clearly understand and believe as we are considering all aspects, especially considering today the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. So this psalm starts with talking about people who are fearful and people who are afraid. It's basically saying, if you're going to paraphrase it, it would say, I realize you're nervous, I realize you're scared, you're apprehensive about the future, but what do you really have to be afraid of? He's asking us to consider that. David's trying to get the point across. There is no need for fear. It might seem like it, but there's no need for fear. And he's going to begin telling us why. And in this one verse, he tells us that God is three things. And it has to do with not being afraid, not being fearful. Because, as we consider each one, first, He is my light. The Lord is my light. So many scriptures about Jesus Christ being the light of the world. For example, John 8, verse 12. I won't give you the time to turn to these. You may spend our time here in Psalm 27. But for reference, John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, and you're familiar with this, I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. And again, that's what David is telling us about the light. You are the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What shall I fear? So we're told to let our light shine. You remember we just got Mr. Frank's member letter not long ago, and he was talking about some examples He talked about what was going on over in India with the two ladies. We think of Serene, and I can't remember the other lady's name, but now they were alone for so many years. Now there are 17 members in that area that had formed the church group. And so many other examples. He talked about being a good example at the feast. So we're told we are the light of the world. We follow the example of Jesus Christ, and others are to see that light in us. Question is, do they? Do we have that light? And how do we have that light? How do we put a light inside ourselves? What is that? Well, it's nothing of ourselves. Because remember, Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. So that light is to be in us. The Lord is my light. And David said, you know, that's what has to be we have to say the same thing. We have to say the Lord is my light. And we're learning how that is possible. How the Lord is our light. We're learning that today. Others are going to learn it later. Again, we understand the plan of salvation. After the return of Jesus Christ, after the establishment of His government, a government that includes, you know who, all of us. There's a very common millennial prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. And I know we'll read this at the feast. It's one of the scriptures I'm going to use over in Pigeon Forge. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now usually we'll stop right there. That's a nice famous Feast of Tabernacles quote. But we're talking about something else. We're talking about the Lord is my light. Well, look at verse 5. Right after this, in context. O house of Jacob! And think of the millennium and when this is going to be said. O house of Jacob, so come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In the millennium, people are going to learn that Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world. And that they must walk in that light. We're learning to do that today. We're learning to say today, the Lord is my light. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the people living at that time will learn to say that as well. And they'll see, they'll understand what that means and what the light is that's in Jerusalem. The second thing that David said in that first verse of Psalm 27, he said, the Lord is my salvation. Now what does that mean? That's simply a very broad, all-encompassing statement that says, God is my way to eternal life. I think that's usually what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. People seem to be searching, they are searching in vain, aren't they? For a way not to die. We've seen the movies. We've heard of the Fountain of Youth. That was just portrayed on the news station the other day. One of the correspondents was down in St. Augustine drinking of the Fountain of Youth. And then we've got the movie about the Holy Grail, wanted to drink of the cup. And then we've got science, the freezing bodies, cryogenics. Whatever it takes to extend my life. Doesn't work. We die anyway. But God has put eternity in their hearts, it says in Ecclesiastes 3. God has put eternity in our hearts. We want to live. We want to live forever. Nobody wants to die. That's not natural. We want salvation. We want that. We want to be delivered from death so that we might continue to live. But we're told the Lord is my salvation. So salvation comes one way and one way only. How does eternal life come? Well, you can jot down some references. I'll read them for you. There's three. Romans 1, there's probably more, but I'm just going to give you three. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of Christ, the good news, of the kingdom of God. That's power of God to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's purpose of life. That's why we were called. He didn't appoint us to die, but to obtain salvation. But again, it's through Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also might attain the salvation, eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he adds something, with eternal glory. But basically, this is proving to us that if we want to attain salvation, if we want to attain to eternal life, the only way is through the one who already has eternal life. Jesus Christ, the creator of life itself, in that form, as a member of the Godhead. The path is clearly outlined in the Bible for us, the path of eternal life. It has to do with conversion. It has to do with repentance. And then we're baptized. We receive the laying on of hands and receive the Holy Spirit. And then we live a life of righteousness until lights out, until we die. And then, in our next moment, a God being with eternal life, in other words, we have attained salvation through Jesus Christ. The Lord is my salvation. The third thing David said, the Lord is my strength. He is my strength. Don't you feel sometimes that you just don't have any strength? You can be physically, you can be spiritually worn out, exhausted. I know that can happen. Things simply overwhelm you. You want to just kind of chill out. As I've got here in my notes, you want to just assume the fetal position and just leave me alone. You have no strength. But David is reminding us here, no, you don't do that anyway. You don't rely on your own strength. We're not supposed to do that. That will not get the job done. In reality, we have access to the greatest power in the universe. If we'll tap into it, if we'll use it, we have Christ in us. The Holy Spirit in us. God's Spirit is a spirit of dynamic strength and power. It's a spirit of sound mind and of power. If we fail to use it, if we neglect it or overlook that source, then we're going to have a problem. But it says that is our source of strength. Psalm 18, verse 2. Again, a reference. If you turn back there if you want, you're close to it. Psalm 18, verse 2. This is David speaking of God and what he's like. He says, the Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. Keeps going. My God, my strength in whom I trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. That's strength. A good description of strength. But we don't rely on it. We don't use it. We can't keep trying to handle things on our own without this strength that comes from God. It really does. It's really there. It's a power we can tap into. The strength is real. It's not, as some would say, it's not just some religious sentiment. Oh, the Lord's my rock, you know. No, it's really real. He is. A direct promise from God that we can depend on Him. We can trust Him for strength to face whatever it is that's coming against us, and things are going to come against us. Isaiah 40, beautiful prophecy here. We can even put this in practice today. Isaiah 40, verse 31. It says, those who wait on the Lord, in other words, those who trust and hope in God, expecting Him to act, those who wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. We've had strength once. Sometimes we lose it. Trust in God. Renew it. Renew their strength. And what would it be like? It describes it. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Again, real strength that comes from God. Why do we doubt God's promise to give us strength? Why doubt it when we have such promises? If we doubt Him, if we don't trust Him to help us, He won't. Why would He? So why don't we go ahead and expect His strength to help us and stop relying on our own strength? We have no strength of ourselves, our own abilities. Why don't we? Well, because that takes faith. That takes faith. Sometimes you just have to ask God, increase my faith. Increase my faith. That's why over and over, He tells us, He says, you've got to trust me on this. I know you don't understand it, but let me handle this for you. Quit trying to do it yourself. Let me handle this for you. And then God will show you His power and His strength, but you have to let Him. You have to ask Him, you have to let Him. You trust Him, you don't fear. He says, fear not, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Remember we talked about that in the Haggai sermon. I'm with you. I'm right here. So we need to learn this and learn this lesson soon before bad times really come upon us, because, you know, bad times are coming. We don't like to think about it, but look at verse 2. David understood this now. Back to Psalm 27, now verse 2. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. All right. Not literal here. We don't really expect bad people to become cannibals and literally eat us, eat up our flesh. But some will try to tear us apart. They try to break us down, especially on an emotional level. I suspect one day some would try to actually cause us physical harm. I think that will happen someday. It's happened in the past. I believe it will happen at some point in the future. And as we would contemplate, perhaps living on into those conditions, we can't imagine how we might cope with the fear, with the stress that might come upon us if we actually found ourselves in such a situation. Well, why do you think all these scriptures are here? It's so much here. It's not for those who live in peace and safety and there's nothing's going on and everything is calm, we have joy everywhere. And that's, we read these scriptures about trusting God. He's your strength. He's your rock. He's your stronghold. He's your fortress. I think this is written for those when difficult times come. We could not cope with it on our own, with our own strength. But God is that strength. And God's pretty strong. David's saying that we should expect that if people try to come upon us, if they try to hurt us, I believe we are going to have enemies. Then that we should expect that God is going to intervene, God will take charge, and God will, as David said, cause them to stumble and fall. Can God do that? Of course He can. So many examples in the Bible of God doing exactly that. Again, why are these examples there? We talked about it last Pentecost, about how we serve a God of the impossible. We think there's no physical way possible for us to be delivered. But God is not the God of physical. He's the God of the impossible. So many times we saw where He miraculously delivered Israel, so many of His individual servants. When we think of how God delivered His servants, the most incredible example that we think of often is of course, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God intervened to save these men from their enemies who were attempting to destroy them. And you remember how hot the fire was. The fire was so hot that they were called men of valor who had to cast them into the fire. The men of valor were themselves killed by the flames. Those who would eat me alive are caused to fall, David said. What's coming against you today? Who's your enemies? Do you feel you're under attack? Have you taken the appropriate steps to help resolve the situation? Most importantly, are you trusting God to be your strength during an attack that's coming upon you? We will suffer those. Even so, as we are subjected to attacks from our enemies, the intensity of the attacks that you experience that are coming against you may continue, they may increase. And it may seem, even though you've been promised that God is there, it may seem to you that God has abandoned you. David said the same thing. Verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me, it gets that bad. Things have deteriorated. Now you see an army camped against you. But he says, my heart shall not fear. Though war might rise against me, in this I'm going to be confident. For King David, as he's writing this, his situation has become desperate. Not only are certain individuals seeking to destroy him, and there were, he has an entire army that has declared war on him. We know the story, don't we? What is one man against an army? Nothing. No mortal man can withstand the attack of an army of soldiers who are determined to destroy one man. Now, I don't think that would actually happen. I think what we're seeing here is exaggeration for effect. If an army would come against me, I'm still going to be strong. You know. But what's the point? Even if I was ever faced with that much opposition, that much of someone who's determined to destroy me, even in the inner thoughts of my heart, I will not be afraid. I will not. So let's ask a question. Is this real? Are we ever going to be faced with that much opposition ahead of us? Hopefully not. Hopefully we're not. Some might. Some might. I believe some are. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us again, and we're going to talk about this a little bit on trumpets and over in Mebon. Reminds us again of the coming Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord that will precede the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of Matthew 24. I want to read a couple here. Matthew 24, verse 9. We don't like to read these, but here they are. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. John 16, 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is offering God service. Now, okay, doesn't apply to me. Well, hope not, but what if? If God allowed you to be faced with that, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Should give it some thought. You going to rely on your own strength? Our own strength, we've already said, not much good when you're facing an army, when an army's camped against you. Nope, there's only one way of escape, one way out of any such situation like that. And we've already read it. We've already said it. Do we believe it? What's the answer? God is my strength. He is my rock. He is my deliverer. One of his names. My deliverer. In him will I trust. What's too hard for God? Oh, you got yourself in a situation? Sorry, I wish I could help, but you know, they're stronger than I am. What will your loving Father do to those who are threatening you with certain death? Will he abandon you? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Psalm 91 answers that for us too, doesn't it? Remember, 1,000 shall fall on your left, 10,000 on your right, nothing will harm you. We have to claim those promises. David said, no matter what happens, in my heart, I will not be afraid. I have total confidence in my God. He is my deliverer. I will trust him. So no matter what appears to be happening, we got to remember this psalm and remember what is written here. Again, I quoted it, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Hebrews 13:5. The rest of that, verse 6, Hebrews 13:6, so that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. I will not fear. The Lord helps me. What can man do to me? Good question. What can man do to you? That same concept is in Matthew 10:28. Remember this one? I know you will. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill your opportunity for eternal life. Your soul, is how it says, your inner being, your life. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's speaking of the third resurrection. There's your fear. These are very encouraging words. We're told not to be afraid. I know this is hard to do. I hear myself saying it, and I'm probably the biggest chicken of all. Yeah, I know what I hurt. But we have to remember these things and trust that God will help us. Don't be afraid. Trust God. He allowed three men to be thrown into the fire before he saved them. Why didn't he save them right, before that? Why'd they have to actually go into the fire? Daniel was actually in the lion's den. Paul was stoned. Perhaps Paul died in the stoning. We don't know for sure. They thought he was. God delivered them. Question, what if he doesn't? So what? Does it really matter? Does it really matter if God allows our enemies to destroy us? Back to Psalm 27 for the answer. Verse 4, David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that one thing I will seek." Again, in context, this is David coming under attack. Your physical life is in danger. And David here is saying, when it comes right down to it, there's only one thing I want. One thing I'm going to seek in my life. What is it? He goes on, "That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's exactly it. It appears David is referring to being near God's temple here on a physical basis, it looks like. But I think there's a much deeper realization of what he really desires, and it has to do with the Feast of Trumpets. Eternal life is part of the family of God. The one thing he desires, that's the one thing he wanted to seek. The one thing we must seek. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. God's asking us to remember that we are promised eternal life in His kingdom. We are promised eternal life in His kingdom if we just trust Him. Depend on Him. Stop being afraid of mere mortal men. And trust God to deliver us from evil. To deliver us from death. He promises eternal life. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you. The one thing that we seek. There's something else I think we have to remember as we consider not being afraid in the face of death. And that's that we understand death in a different way from others. We should not fear death because we understand what happens on the other side of death. But our understanding of what happens at the moment of death, the moment we lose consciousness, it's just a split second. If we are baptized, then in a split second we are God beings with no awareness of any passage of time. You don't go black. You don't go dark. And okay, wait, I'm dead now. Okay. Resurrection. No, it's instantaneous, isn't it? Our resurrection, as far as we're concerned, is absolutely instantaneous. And I think the next verse here in Psalm 27, I think we're going to see a little reference to that. Verse 5. "For in the time of trouble," David said, "he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Now, is that out of context? I don't think so. Remember how Job had actually prayed to be hidden from his trouble? Job 14, verse 13, for your reference. Job 14, 13, Job said, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave." We read this at funerals. "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." So Job knew that there's going to be the blasting of a seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet will sound. God will call him. He will rise from a grave to eternal life. Split second. When that day happens, when the Feast of Trumpets becomes a reality, that seventh trumpet sounds, all the saints of God, won't they be set high upon a rock called the Mount of Olives? I think we see the Feast of Trumpet theme continuing. Before I leave that verse, as a bit of a side note, the old timers that Mr. Ong Min referred to that have been in the church a long time, remember this verse was used to lend support to an idea of a possible place of safety being located in Petra, a secret place hidden high in the rocks. Whether that's true or not remains to be seen. I don't think that's the real point of the context. That's just an aside. The main point remains here that once we seek God first, once we seek Him for deliverance from our problems and from those who hate us, He says, with no limitations. He says, He will protect us. He will bring us to eternal glory in the best way for us. That's the promise from God. Even if that answer might be to hide us in the grave for just a moment. For just a moment. Now, we don't know. We don't understand the ways of God when it comes to the death of His servants. We don't know why God allows what appears to be the untimely death of His servants to be killed in accidents, to die from disease. But we know He's done that. Or to be martyred, for that matter. We just have to trust that everything God does is for His supreme purpose, for His plan. He knows what He's doing, and He's doing what is best for every individual, what is best for us. He also knows that our response to threats and danger can also be a tremendous example to others who are watching us and to those who would seek us harm when we face it. How are you doing this? So what now then, what's the result of our trust? Let's keep in mind the context of beholding the beauty of the Lord in His hidden tabernacle. That's what we just read there in verse 5. His tabernacle, hide me there. So we've got a hidden tabernacle, which is His dwelling place. The hidden tabernacle, in other words, that tabernacle that cannot be seen, it's hidden. It's my hiding place, the tabernacle that cannot be seen right now. Verse 6, and now, David says, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. When? This all fits together. When is David's head going to be lifted up above all of his enemies? It evidently hadn't happened yet. David often spoke of being in grave danger from his enemies. He spent a lot of time in hiding from his enemies, those who would destroy him. His enemies were even those of his own household, his sons, his trusted friends. This appears to be another reference to the future, a time in the future that King David no doubt was aware of. And notice he says, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. We believe that when David is resurrected in that split second in the kingdom of God, that he has a reward that's coming. We believe that he will be given a position of great responsibility and rulership, likely king of the nations of Israel. We get that from Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now imagine that rulership, King David, continuing on into the eighth day that we will celebrate, the great white throne judgment period. All of David's enemies from the past, long dead, but who are now resurrected in that instant for them as well, becoming aware of who their enemy that they sought to kill, King David, who he has become. And the light turns on. I believe King David was well aware of his future, and perhaps he was aware of even what his role in the kingdom of God might be. David knew about a world-ruling government of God on the earth. He knew about eternal life in great glory with God. So despite threats from his enemies, despite danger from his enemies who threatened to kill him, David was filled with joy when he decided, you know, I'm going to stop worrying about my enemies. What can they do to me? Nothing. Now, that didn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen all the time with us either, does it? We can sometimes let our problems get in the way of joy. Our joy leaves us sometimes, doesn't it? It left David once in a while too. Why would we do that? You see, God is also offering us great glory and rulership, kings and priests in the coming government of God. We're about to celebrate all this. That's why we're talking about it today. God is offering us eternal life in His family, God beings. That alone, that knowledge alone should cause us to do what David said that he did. What did he do? He sang. He sang praises to God. What's our attitude when we sing praises to God here at church? What's the song leader hear? What do we hear in the back of the room? What should be our attitude when we sing, "Hallelujah, praise God. The Eternal shall reign. He shall reign for all ages, our King and our God." Do we really hear what we're singing? When we go to the feast, are we going to sing the hymns with "Hallelujah, praise God"? Hallelujah, praise God, the Eternal. You know, what's our attitude going to be? Lackluster? Or are we going to sing with all of our heart, with great joy and the realization of what we're celebrating and what we're singing to God about? That's what David did. Come before His presence with singing and worship and praise God as we come before His very throne. And that's especially true on the holy days. David was quite the musician, wasn't he? So that is quite an example. Verse 7. We're going to go a little transition here. David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." We still see the theme of the fall holy days, but we seem like we're having a transition now into the Day of Atonement. David has expressed his trust in God because of His awesome power. He has praised God with singing because of the coming kingdom, because of the glory to come. And he understands the glory to come. He understands he will be lifted high above his enemies. But it hasn't gone to his head. David is expressing here an attitude of humility and total dependence on God. He says, "Have mercy on me." He knows he needs to cry out to God in heartfelt prayer. But he's not crying out to God to say, "Oh, thank you for making me so famous and powerful and what you're going to do for me." Rather, David is now crying out to God, "Have mercy on me." Why? David knows who he is. David knows what he's done. We often refer to Psalm 51, don't we? Singing this song at Passover times. Psalm 51, verse 1, he repeats, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Considering, again, how powerful King David was. King David of all Israel. Incredible wealth. Vast armies at his disposal. Begging God to have mercy on him. And acknowledging his sins before God. He knew that he needed to be made right with God. That he needed to be reconciled. He had sinned. The relationship with God appeared to have been severed. It needed to be restored. He didn't want that to happen. Again, no doubt because he knew of God's plan for his future, the future of all mankind. And he didn't want that future taken from him, as it might well have been had he continued down a certain path. So who's going to remind God, "No, I'm trying to do the right thing." And he trusted God to raise him up. He trusted God to forgive him. Psalm 86. If you want to turn to this one, we can. Psalm 86, verse 1. Psalm 86, verse 1. "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. For I am holy. I'm set apart by God. Anointed by God. You are my God," he says. "So save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive. You are abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Doesn't that sound like a prayer that we might offer to God on the Day of Atonement? Reviewing what we just read there. When we're fasting, we feel poor and needy. coming before God in an attitude of being holy. Fasting brings us closer to God. Fasting brings us closer to God's righteousness. And so we say, you are my God. I trust in you. I'm asking you, cleanse me of my sin. Extend to me your abundant mercy as I cry out to you for forgiveness, for reconciliation. Psalm 4. David expected an answer from God. Remember the song we sing, An Answer We'll Expect? There's so much in the Psalms if we just hear what we're singing. Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. Verse 3. The Lord will hear when I call him. Hopefully we know that God will do that when we pray to him, that he promises to love us, to bless us, to have mercy on us. He promises to live in us. Claim the promise. He will bring us to eternal life in his kingdom. That's the attitude we should have every day. We certainly have this attitude when we're fasting and on the Day of Atonement. We celebrate the removal of the root cause of sin and evil in this world, Satan the devil. And on this day in particular, we should feel very close to God and experience his mercy and his forgiveness. Verse 8. Psalm 27, verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Now, certainly we can say that on the Day of Atonement, right? God says, seek my face today. Nothing else is more important. Seek my face. The only day of the year God actually commands us to seek his face through fasting. What's our response to that command? When God says to us, you must fast today, 24 hours, no food, no water. I have to fast. What time? Sunset? I don't think I can make it. No, we need to copy David's response here. My heart says, I will seek you. I will seek your face, Lord. Does our heart say that to God? I think our heart says that we intend to do that. We intend to seek God. But God's asking a bit more from us than just our good intentions. Consider what King David said to his son, Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. We intend to do the right thing. That's what David said to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts, and he understands all the intent of the thoughts. I know your intentions. I know what you wanted. So if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. So God's saying the exact same thing to us. He says it's got to be from the heart. It's amazing how much from the heart is emphasized in the Old Testament. We think this is New Testament concept. Well, look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, or let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him, notice, with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in distress, notice this timing. Again, David's been talking about the times in distress. He turns to God. So when you're in distress, and when all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. Amazing. Seek God with all your heart in the latter days when you're in distress. He will not forsake you. Is that not encouraging? Are we not living in the latter days? We think we are. There's an implication here that people will have drifted away from God. But we're admonished here, those in the latter days, turn to God. Obey his voice. You know, I think we're going to see a lot of that in the days ahead. When people are, in fact, in great distress in the latter days, Satan is about to be unleashed during the Great Tribulation. He will cause great persecution, great danger, great fear. The key is to cry out to God in heartfelt repentance as you seek His mercy, as David did, seeking reconciliation to God. And then we're reminded that our God is a God of mercy who will not forsake us, even though it, for a time, it might seem like God has done just that. I want to emphasize that. It may seem that God has hidden His face. Verse 9, Psalm 27, verse 9, "Do not hide your face from me." It seemed it had. "Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation." David's having trouble with this concept. I think a lesson that God's trying to teach us now is that He doesn't always answer those prayers for deliverance, for help, immediately. You ever get tired of praying for something over and over again and nothing happens? God's silent? Yeah, so do I. I know this is how we feel sometimes. It seems as if God's hiding His face from us. He's not seeing the situation that we're dealing with. I mean, come on, what's going on? Is God angry with me? What have I done to cause God to reject me in His anger? And our problems continue. And if it's not our problems, it's the problems of somebody we love. Why is God doing that to them? Why is this happening? And we have all these questions. We should know better. David should have known better. He's just told us how awesome God is, how merciful God is. He has just shouted God's praises. "Oh God, You are my rock, my deliverer, my strength, my fortress," and all that. And now all of a sudden David's saying, "You're hiding from me, God. Where are You?" And sometimes, like David, we remind God, "Wait a minute, You've always been there for me in the past. Where'd You go? You've been my help," we say to Him. "Where are You now?" And we beg Him, like David did, "Do not leave me. Do not forsake me." And we should know that He won't. We got that promise. "I will never leave you." And then we remember that God is the way to our salvation. "Oh God of my salvation." Oh, that's right. He is God of my salvation. He is bringing me to eternal life. And David brings us right back to that. Refocus, he says. He's the God of my salvation. And then verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me." Now why is that there? David's getting down to some basic principles here. He says, even if mom and dad were to forsake me, highly unlikely. Parents don't forsake their children, not normally. They love their children. But he says, you know, even if that happened, I can still always count on God taking care of me. Let's look at Luke 18. Let's think about the future, what things are going to be like in our time as we are in the latter days. Luke 18, 29. "So he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or left his parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present age, and certainly in the age to come, eternal life.'" "The Lord will take care of me," David said. And that's when He will take care of us. He's bringing us to eternal life. And even before that, as we read, in many cases, we can expect God to bless us in ways we couldn't imagine. Even if we have to lose the love of our physical family for now. God has something so much greater in mind than the physical relationships that we have with family right now. It's important, but that's not the main thing. And remember, God speaks in terms of eternity. We need to think like God does. A few years of discord, a few years even of abandonment from family, is nothing compared to a future together with them for all eternity in the kingdom of God. I believe that virtually all of our family members, some who may not care much for us now, will one day also inherit eternity with us when the last great day becomes a reality. And we will celebrate that day in a couple weeks. At that time, just like the enemies of King David, our family members, our friends, so-called friends, will come to understand who you are. And they will know what you sacrificed back in that old life to inherit what you've had, what you have today now, power and glory in the kingdom. And then you will be highly loved and respected by those who will persecute you today. And they will regret it someday. So even though my family rejects me today, God will take care of me, David said. So once again, because of that, where's my focus? What's my priority right now? Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. My focus is on God's way of life. We have to learn it. We have to live it. Now keep in mind, we've been humbled. We beg for God's mercy. It's no longer our way we're going to follow, because that has led us to a very difficult and a rough path to go down. A rocky road we've been on. But we say to God, no, teach me your way. We've acknowledged our mistakes. We've repented. We've been brought back to God. We've been reconciled to God. And so now are we willing to be taught? Willing to learn? And then the Feast of Tabernacles. While we're being taught today, we're being taught a smooth path of righteousness. Members, I should say, the vast number of humanity in the future are going to learn what we're learning today about a smooth path of righteousness. And we're going to be their teachers. Isaiah 26, verse 7. Isaiah 26, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the road of the righteous smooth. You make the road of the righteous smooth. There's a prophecy, it's a beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 40. I suspect this one may be given at the Feast of Tabernacles as well also. Isaiah 40, verse 3, let me read it. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then remember, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A beautiful, a wonderful glimpse into the peaceful conditions of the world tomorrow. But analogies here, describing the attitude of vanity and pride, will be humbled. People will have their eyes open to see the glory of the Lord. They'll understand His plan of salvation. People are going to stop struggling. They're going to stop fighting among themselves. The things, the conditions we see today, corruption and violence becoming a thing of the past. Crooked places, rough places. Living the peaceful way of God becomes the normal way of life. People willing to be taught. People willing to be led down a different path. A path to peace. We pray for that day. David did too. We're going to be reviewing some of those millennial scriptures again in just a couple weeks. We know it's coming. But we also know that before that day arrives, there are difficult days ahead. Again, trumpets will tell us that. And it seems as if King David wanted to give us, before he closes, he says, I want to just give you one more warning. Despite the words of encouragement, despite the hope he's given us, he makes for us yet another plea of God's deliverance. We come to verse 12. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. David here brings us back to the present reality that we have with our enemies. Satan the devil is still here. He's still on the loose. The time is coming when he will know he has but a very short time, and he will become enraged with you, the people of God. And so our prayer should be like David's. Please, Father, do not allow me to be delivered into the hands of my enemies. Do not let them have their way. Perhaps we think, why would that happen? I haven't hurt anybody. I'm a good person. But they'll hate you anyway for what you believe, what you represent. Satan is a liar. He doesn't care. He just wants to destroy you. You can expect false witnesses, as it says here, to rise against you. People will tell lies about you in an attempt to destroy you. It seems they are breathing out, as it says here, threats of hatred, threats of violence, an attitude of Satan, and it will get worse before the Day of Atonement becomes a reality. But we're told in Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile you and they persecute you and when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's hard to do when it happens. It's hard to say that's a blessing when that happens. Blessed are you when they revile you? But we have to remember the scripture when it does happen. God promises a blessing. And now David's going to remind us again of just what that is. So he says, he's saying, don't be discouraged. So verse 13, I would have lost heart, David said. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When we feel God's hiding, when we feel God's not listening to our pleas and we beg Him for mercy and deliverance, when we feel persecuted and beaten down by our enemies, it's very easy to lose heart. It's very easy to become discouraged. That's the goal of the adversary. I've got you where I want you. He wants us to give up. He wants us to quit trying. Regretfully, some fall into such severe depression that they do. They lose heart. So much so, I know that some consider self-destruction. And that's satanic. Apparently, King David came close to that. In Psalm 116 and verse 8, David says, for you have delivered my soul from death, and my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And so we see it was God who delivered him from abject failure, abject despair. Why did God deliver David from death? He asked for it. He trusted God. He cried out to Him for His mercy, and he believed His promises of the kingdom of God. And David then came to have a clearer vision of that coming world. And he said, Psalm 116, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And we see the goodness of God in that, we will see that goodness of God in the coming land of the living. We better have that vision when times get tough for us. Galatians 6, verse 8, just an aside, reminds us, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. And then remember what it says, if we don't lose heart. The due season when we reap the goodness of God is the sound of the seventh trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, Feast of Trumpets. How can we possibly lose heart when we know that's our future? And we know that we know it. And so David closes the psalm by telling us, be patient, he says. It's coming. Verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. And so David's waited. David's waited a long time. What's it been, about some 3,000 years? He doesn't know it. When God raises him at the sound of the seventh trumpet, again, the blink of an eye, no awareness of any time has passed. And I think he knew that's how it's going to be. And so he tells us, have courage. That strength that we're seeking, that deliverance that we're seeking, it's coming. Just wait for it. Wait for it. Trust God. Don't give up. Wait for it. What do you think King David's going to say on Resurrection Day? Ever think about that? Isaiah tells us what's going to be said, quote, in that day. Final scripture, Isaiah 25, verse 9. A millennial verse for sure. Isaiah 25, verse 9. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Can't you just hear the resurrected King David proclaiming that from the temple or from the top of the Mount of Olives to all the nations of Israel? Because you see, all these things that we've read about in Psalm 27 today, they're still going to be on his mind as if it just happened yesterday. And so today we wait. But the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets shows our waiting, it's going to be worth it. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. A bit of an understatement, wouldn't you say? So I hope we take the time this holiday season to meditate and dream about what that moment of our change into the kingdom of God, the family of God, a God being, what that change is going to be like at that instant. I hope you take the time to think about what the forceful imprisonment of Satan the devil is going to be like when we see him bound and thrown into that bottomless pit, when the root cause of sin and suffering is removed from planet Earth. I hope you dream about what the world is going to be like when people know they have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to the Father. And not only to have an opportunity, they do it. The whole world changing until after a few years it becomes like the Garden of Eden. The knowledge of God covers the earth like waters cover the sea. Beautiful millennial scriptures we're going to hear about. 1,000 years of peace and calm. 1,000 years of beauty and prosperity, of happiness and joy. And then finally the billions of people who've died never knowing about God's plan of salvation, they wake up and then in that instant into a beautiful new world that's been prepared for the last 1,000 years, prepared just for them. And I believe we'll hear King David welcome them into this world with the very inspiring words, "This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation."